We come now to God's Word. This morning we're continuing on in our sermon series in Luke's Gospel. We'll be in Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4. We're reading verses 1 through 13 together, so I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your Pew Bible to Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, as it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until opportune time. Would you pray with me? O good and gracious Father, we ask you now that you would come to us with your Spirit, that you would cause the word that we have just read to produce fruit in our hearts, that you would give us the eyes to see, that you would give us the hearts to receive, that you would cause this to bear fruit in our lives. That you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something glorious about victory. There's something glorious about victory. Now, this is normally where the preacher would tell you the story of their high school football game, the state championship game, where they caught the winning touchdown and there was this glorious victory that they were a part of. And I would love to tell you that story of the state championship game that I played in, but I can't. You see, the football team that I played in high school, let's just say that they were not championship caliber. We were not very good. We were not really any good at all. We never won more than half of our games. We never made it to the playoffs. None of us were going pro. But I do remember our last game, the last game of my senior year. We won our last game. Yes, we won our last game against a pretty sorry team, but we won our last game nonetheless. And what I remember most about that game was not the long touchdown run that I had or the sack fumble that I had. What I remember most about that last game of my senior year was the end. When it was all over, all of us seniors gathered to the middle of the field near the 50-yard line, and we just sat down and we looked at one another. We saw that it was over. We saw that we had won, and we just sat there and enjoyed the glory of that victory together. Brothers and sisters, as we gather this morning to look at God's Word from Luke chapter 4, we find in this passage the reality of Christ's glorious victory. So we find here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, we see this great victory, his victory over sin, temptation, and the devil. And what we find in this passage is the wonderful truth that the victory of Christ is not just some impersonal reality. His victory over sin, temptation, and the devil is not just some impersonal reality. No, Jesus won this victory for us. Jesus' victory over sin, temptation, and the devil was won for us. We get to share in the glory of his victory. And so as we work our way through this passage this morning, we'll first look at Jesus' victory over sin, temptation, and the devil, and then we'll spend some time together applying his victory to our lives. That's the structure for our passage this morning. We'll look at Jesus' victory and then look at how it is for us. Let's first take a look at the context of Jesus' victory here. At the end of chapter 3, we read the genealogy of Jesus. And we learn a great deal from that genealogy, but one of the main things that we learn is that Jesus was the rightful son of Adam, the rightful son of Abraham, the rightful son of God. As you saw in chapter 1 of Luke, Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. The seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, he was and is the promised seed of the woman, the one who would come to take away Israel's barrenness. Luke here gives the genealogy at the end of chapter 3 and then connects it here to chapter 4 to the beginning of Christ's ministry so that as we begin to look at the ministry of Christ, as we begin to look at all that he did, we are to see him fulfilling and succeeding where all these other men failed. We're to see him winning where all these other men lost. We're to see him fulfilling what was required of all of these men in the genealogy and what is required of us. We're to see him winning where each and every one of us has lost. Unlike Adam, Jesus did not listen to the snake. Jesus did not listen to Satan. Unlike Abraham, Jesus would not lie, cheat, and steal to win for himself that which God had already promised. Unlike David, Jesus would not say yes to his flesh and disobey the promise, the word of God. The point here at the beginning, the context here, is that Jesus is the better Adam, the better Abraham, the better David. The one who came to obey for us. He's the better one going before God's people here, representing them before God, doing for them what they failed to do for themselves. That's what we find here at the beginning of chapter 4. Our text says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit, being led by him where? To glory? To the mountaintop? No, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into a time of testing. Now, immediately, your Bible radar should start to go off here. Who else was led by God into the wilderness for a time of testing? The people of Israel. The people of Israel were led into the wilderness for 40 years. They were led into the wilderness because of their disobedience. Christ is led into the wilderness here, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, not because of his disobedience, but so that he could obey in every way that the people of Israel had disobeyed. He went through the same tests as the people of Israel, except this time he passed. What was the first test? What was the first temptation that Christ endured? The first temptation of the devil? Well, Satan isn't particularly creative. He uses his tried and true temptation, really the first temptation, the temptation underlying every temptation, a strategy that worked with Adam and Eve back in the garden and has worked for so many people since then. Here's the temptation. Unbelief. Unbelief. Did God really say? Did God really say? And so we see him saying here, in essence, how is he doing this here? How is he asking Christ to disbelieve the word of God? If you look at verse 3, if you are the Son of God, what is Satan challenging here? If you are the Son of God, he's asking Christ to disbelieve the word of God. In fact, if you're looking for a unifying theme for all three of these temptations, you can write this down. A unifying theme for all three of these temptations here is unbelief, challenging the word of God. And he starts right here, challenging, if you are the Son of God. God had just said to Christ in chapter 3 at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What does Satan go after here? He goes after the reliability, the validity of the Word of God. Jesus, are you truly the Son of God? Is he truly pleased with you? Then why are you hungry? Why has he led you into this wilderness? That's what he says in That's what our text says here. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. He had been led into the wilderness, and he was hungry. Our enemy does not fight fair. He attacks Christ when he is at his weakest in his flesh. He's hungry. He's weak. 40 days without food. This is where he comes to tempt Christ. He tempts Christ to disbelieve the Word of God, and then he asks him to do something that is a result of this unbelief. What does he ask him to do? Command this stone to become bread. Jesus, if you truly are the Son of God, and he is pleased with you as you say that he is, then just take care of yourself here. It's clear that maybe he's looking in some other direction. He's not taking care of you. Here, just take care of yourself. There's no need to be hungry. Take matters into your own hands and take care of yourself. For Christ to do what Satan asks, he would have had to sinfully sacrifice his dependence on the Word of God and instead depend on his own power. One commentator sums up this temptation of Satan this way: you can look out for yourself better than God can look out for you. You can look out for yourself better than God can look out for you. Does that hit home for you? Oh, how often we are tempted in the exact same way by our enemy. In the deep parts of our soul, we have all heard that voice, haven't we? If God loves you, why are you suffering so much? If God loves you, why does it hurt so bad? If God loves you, why hasn't he answered that prayer yet? If God loves you, why aren't you comfortable? Why isn't God taking care of you? Here, just take care of yourself. Just take care of yourself. You can look out for yourself better than God can look out for you. How does Christ resist this temptation? How does Christ reply? Verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." This is a quote from Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3. Chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses is instructing the people of Israel in the wilderness, in their time of testing, and in their hunger. Here's the full quotation. This is Moses speaking of God here, saying, "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." And here's why God did this for the people of Israel. He allowed them to hunger. He fed them with his provision. Here's why. "That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone." Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We are upheld by the Word of God, by the promise of God. This is what Christ is telling Satan here. This hunger is not a result of God's neglect. This hunger is the result of God's provision. He has provided this hunger to me to bring me into greater dependence on Him, to bring me into greater dependence on His promise. I do not live by earthly bread. I live by the word of my Father. My Father's word is enough for me. Christ passes the first test here, but Satan wastes no time with the second test. He says in verse 5 through 7 that the devil then took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Satan first tempts Christ to disbelieve the word of God and seize provision for himself. He now tempts Christ to disbelieve the word of God and seize power for himself. He offers Christ all the power and authority and glory of all the kingdoms of the world. Now, there are two problems with this offer here. There's two problems with this temptation here. The first and foremost is that Jesus, in his divine nature, already has what this tempter is offering him here. Christ, in his divine nature, already has what Satan is offering. He's already the King of Kings. He's already the Lord of Lords. He already has all power and authority and glory of all the nations of all the world in himself. He already has this. He made all the nations of the world by the word of his power. Again, Satan is asking Christ to disbelieve the word of God, to disbelieve the reality that he is the Son of God who has all authority and power and glory in himself. But the second problem with this temptation is more subtle and more insidious. Satan is tempting Christ to see something, yes, that he already has according to the promise of God, but he's tempting him to seize this by bowing down and worshiping him. By bowing down and worshiping Satan. By submitting his will to Satan. Now here's the problem. Satan is offering Christ the easy way out. The easy way out. Because if you know the end of the story, how would Christ come to establish his glory, his authority, his power on earth? It's in a way that you might not expect. Christ would come to establish his authority and his glory and his power over all the nations, over all the earth, by the cross. At the cross. By submitting himself to the will of his Father, even unto death. Satan is tempting Christ here with the ability to wear the crown without bearing the cross. With the ability to wear the crown without having to bear the cross. Bow down to me, Jesus, and I'll give you the crown the easy way. Come to me, submit to my will, and I will give you the crown without having to bear the cross. Submit to my will, not your Father's will. Oh, how we are tempted in the same way by our enemy. To bow down and to worship him, to bow down and to worship the things of this world, to submit our lives to him rather than to the will of our Father. And so often we bow the knee to Satan, we bow the knee to the things of this world as a way of avoiding the cost of obeying our Father. Because it's often the case that obeying our Father comes at a great cost. And so we seek a workaround. If we can get the same things from the things of this world and not have to bear the cost, why wouldn't we do that? Oh, how we are tempted in this same way. We're so tempted to avoid the cost of submitting to our Father's will by submitting to the will of our enemy. Oh, praise God that Christ came to do the will of his Father. He came to go to that cross for us. And so he tells Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He tells him, I came to glorify and to honor my Father. I came to glorify and to honor my Father no matter the cost. I will not serve you. I serve him. Alone. The final temptation that Christ is brought into, he's brought by Satan to Jerusalem, to the top of the temple, and is told by Satan in verses 9 through 11, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now Satan tries to use the word of God to tempt Christ. Twice Jesus has responded to his temptations with, it is written. Now Satan tries the same tactic by tempting Christ with the word of God, saying, it is written. But what's at the core of this temptation here? Again, it's unbelief. Unbelief. Well, you might say, what is a better sign of belief? What is a better sign of faith than throwing yourself off of a tall building and trusting in God to save you? But here's the problem. Testing the promise of God is not a sign of belief. It's a sign of unbelief. Testing the promise of God is not a sign of belief. It's a sign of unbelief. And I'll prove it to you. If your spouse was to turn to you this afternoon and say to you, honey, I love you. And you were to turn back to them and say, prove it. Is that a sign that you believe what they're saying is true? Think of it another way. Perhaps you go to the dentist this week and they tell you that you need a root canal. And you say to them, well, my teeth really haven't been hurting that bad. Can I see the x-rays to show me that what you're saying is true? Is that a sign that you believe that what they're saying is true? Or think of it another way. Perhaps you find out in a few months, you get a letter from the IRS. Congratulations, no refund this year. You owe $10,000. Now, when you write them that letter challenging their calculations, which I'm sure you would write in all Christian love, when you write them that letter challenging their calculations and asking for proof that what they're saying is true, is that a sign that you believe what they're telling you? No, you see, we ask to see when we don't believe. We ask for proof when we don't believe. Testing the promise of God is not a sign of belief. It is a sign of unbelief. So when Satan tells Christ to throw himself down, he is asking Christ to transfer his trust from the promise of God to what he can see, to what he can experience. If you are the Son of God and he's promised to take care of you, then make him prove it. Make him prove it. This is the temptation for all of us. The temptation to live by sight and not by faith. To live by sight and not by faith. To move from believing the promise of God to testing the promise of God. And as soon as we begin to make that move, to move from believing the promise of God to testing the promise of God, we begin to engage in a presumptive Christianity that is rooted really in unbelief. A presumptive Christianity that is rooted in unbelief. A Christianity that presumes to know how God can, should, and will answer our prayers. A presumptive Christianity that presumes to know how God can, should, and will move in our lives. God must heal me. God must answer my prayers in the way that I want. God must allow me to have my best life now. God must make me healthy, wealthy, and blessed. That must be his will for me. If God is for me, as he says he is, he needs to prove it. But here's the problem. As soon as we make our understanding of what God can, should, and will be doing in our lives the standard, as soon as we make our understanding of what he should be doing in our lives the standard, whose will are we actually submitting to? Our will. As soon as we begin to put God in the dock and begin to judge him and presume upon what he should be doing, as soon as we begin to judge and test God, who becomes God in that scenario? We do. That's why Christ responds to Satan in verse 12, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is again a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. where Moses again rebukes Israel for the way they tested God back in Exodus chapter 17. Israel tested God. They'd just been rescued miraculously from Egypt. Through signs and wonders, they've been rescued through the Red Sea miraculously, and on the other side of the Red Sea, they come into the desert. They've seen all the power of God, but now they're in the desert. They're in the wilderness again, and they begin to thirst. And even though they've seen all the power of God and how he answers his promises, how he keeps his promises, they experience a little bit of thirst. And then they begin to test God. Their hearts go right to unbelief. If God's promise is true, why are we thirsty? God needs to prove his promise to us. Praise God, we have a better Israel. Christ, the better Israel, in his grace and his mercy towards us, in his power, Christ, the better Israel, in the midst of his hunger and thirst, says to Satan, I will not test God. I stand on his word. I stand on his promise. This is the victory of Christ for us, his victory over sin and temptation. Let's take a moment now to apply this to our lives. How is this victory for us? We see this first when we look at why Jesus won this victory, why he won this victory. Often it's the case that when we look at a passage like this, when we look at this passage in this gospel or in other gospels, when we look at the temptation of Jesus, we look at it for an example of how to fight temptation. Now, there are things that we can learn from this passage on how to fight temptation, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But what I want us to see from this passage is that this passage is not primarily about Jesus setting an example for us. This passage is primarily about what Jesus did in our place. This passage is primarily about what Jesus did in winning a victory for us. Why did Jesus win this victory? He did it for us, in our place. Because this passage exposes a problem, a big problem that we all have. It's that we have failed in every way that Christ succeeds in this passage. We have given in to temptation in every way that Jesus stood strong. We have lost in every way that Jesus won. We have all failed to believe the word of God and have gone to trying to take care of ourselves. We've all failed to believe the word of God and just started taking care of our own needs, disbelieving his word. We've all bowed the knee to Satan, bowed the knee to this world, and said to him, Thy will be done. Just keep me comfortable. Thy will be done. Just don't let me suffer. We've all done that. We've all tested the promise of God. We've all lived by sight and not by faith. We have failed in every way that Christ won. And by itself, that is not good news. It's bad news. By itself, that is not good news. It's bad news. The fact that Christ won in every way that we lost is not good news in itself. Just like the fact that somebody won the lottery and I did not is not good news for me. It just condemns us. Here is something that you don't have and can't have and can't get for yourself by yourself. Unless there is something that connects you to that victory. And what connects us to the victory of Christ? It is the sovereign love of God for sinners. That God looks on sinners with his mercy, and by his free grace, he sends his Spirit into their hearts to take out their heart of stone and to give them a heart of flesh and to give them the gift of repentance and faith in Christ. And that repentance and faith in Christ is what connects us to His finished work. When God, by His free grace, works repentance and faith in our hearts, that associates us with the victory of Christ. When we let the example of Christ expose our sin, show us how we failed, and we turn from our sin and turn to Christ in faith, ask that His victory would be our victory. Here's the good news. He answers that prayer. And His victory becomes ours. This is the gospel from this passage. When we come to Him in faith, Jesus' victory, the way that He stood strong against sin and temptation, His victory becomes ours. He gives it to us freely. And not only that, He takes all of our failure. He takes the way that we've given into temptation. He takes the way that we've bowed the knee to Satan. He takes that sin onto Himself. And He bears the penalty for it, for us. He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. But He takes what we've done wrong onto Himself and pays the penalty for us. That's the gospel from this passage. That is why He won for us. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is Paul speaking here of Christ. For our sake, He made Him to be sin. Christ took our sin onto Himself. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. You can see from this passage that Christ did nothing wrong. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So that Christ's victory would be our victory. So that His righteousness would be our righteousness. And praise God for that. One final application here. We can also apply this to ourselves by looking at where Christ won for us, where He was led by the Spirit, where He was tempted. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into a time of testing and trial, into the place where He was the weakest. This is what we need to remember as we fight temptation. Satan doesn't fight fair. We will be tempted. We will be tried. We will be tested when we are at our weakest, when we are at our most vulnerable. But here's the good news that we find in the example of Christ. In His example here in chapter 4, it is that when we are at our weakest in our flesh, we can be at our strongest in the Spirit. When we are at our weakest in the flesh, we can be at our strongest in the Spirit because the power of Christ rests upon us. That's what we see here in this passage. Satan did not realize this. He sees the incarnate Son of God in His weakness, in His hunger, in His flesh, and he thinks to himself, "Oh, I've got Him now. I've got Him right where I want Him." Except he didn't realize that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and He was going to fight in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God rested upon Christ by His Spirit. Oh, beloved, when you face temptation in your weakness, let that weakness drive you to a position of strength, to the position of strength of resting upon the Spirit of God and the power of God. That His power would be made perfect in your weakness. That's what Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. This is Paul speaking of Christ, saying, "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, For when I am weak, then I am strong. This flows right into what we can learn about how to fight temptation from this passage. I said that was the final application. You're getting a bonus application here. This is a final application of how we can fight temptation, how we can fight temptation from this passage. How did Christ fight temptation? He fought it in the power of the Spirit by the Word of God. In the power of the Spirit by the Word of God. Christian, you need to hear this. Hear me. On your own, in your flesh, you are a sitting duck to temptation. You cannot do it on your own, in your flesh. In your flesh, Satan is smarter and he's stronger than you. You cannot fight sin and temptation on your own. This is why we fight temptation by the Spirit of God and not by the strategies of man. We fight temptation by the Spirit of God, not by the strategies of man. The Spirit of God, His Holy Spirit, is the one who ensures that Christ's victory is a present reality, not just some past event, but it's a present reality. You fight temptation by God's Spirit and by God's Word, by His Word. You hear Christ say over and over in this passage, "It is written, it is written, it is said." If you want to fight temptation, you need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word, planted in the Word. Not superficially in the Word, not dipping your toe in the Word every once in a while. You need to be planted deeply in the Word. And do you know why? It's because Satan will use Scripture against you, just like he used Scripture against Christ. He will use Scripture against you, and so you need to have a mature understanding of it. You need to have a deep understanding of it. You need to be growing in an understanding of it. And so you need to pray. You need to pray that God would write His Word on your heart. You need to ask that God would write His Word on your heart, and that you would be able to bring it to bear when you face temptation. Here's how you do that, especially in the midst of temptation. One truth from God's Word to hold fast to. In the midst of temptation, bring to mind, Christian, the reality of the victory of Christ. Bring to mind the reality of His victory. As John Calvin says, commenting on this passage, you stay behind the shield of His victory. You plant yourself behind the shield of Christ's victory. You say to Satan, if you want to get to me, you need to get through Christ, and He's already defeated you. He's already defeated you. If you want to get to me, you need to go through Christ. And when you fix yourself in prayer on the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, you're going to realize something. Something that Christ realized, something that I believe is the key to fighting temptation in the Spirit of God by the Word of God. The key is greater joy in Christ. Realizing that Satan only ever tempts us with that which we already have in Christ. That's why we need to be in the Word of God, appropriating, understanding those promises in God's Word, because in God's Word, we find the reality that Satan only ever tempts us with counterfeit versions of what we already have in Christ. And so, in essence, you can say to Satan, "You're tempting me with provision. Oh, my cup runneth over with the joy and the love of Christ. You're tempting me with glory and power. Don't you know that I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places and crowned with glory and honor in Him? Oh, you're tempting me with protection, with security. Don't you know that I have died to my flesh? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have died to my flesh, and even now my life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, tempter, take your wares elsewhere. I have no need of them. I have all that I need in Christ." That is how you fight temptation, by realizing by the Spirit of God in the Word of God, that you have all that you need in Christ. I'm going to end here where I began, at a high school football game. Last fall, I had the opportunity to go to Lawrence Manning's final home game, the state semifinal game. If you were there or you heard about it, it was a great game. It went back and forth and back and forth, and it came down to the last play, which I believe was a two-point conversion, which LMA stopped the opposing team and won the game. We won't talk about what happened the next week at the state championship game. We'll stay in the semifinal game. But LMA won that semifinal game. A glorious game, a beautiful game. And at the end of the game, I remember I was sitting next to a man whose son was playing in the game. And after the game was over and the final buzzer, he ran down the steps and rushed onto the field. And many people from the stands also rushed off of the stands and into the field. And the players and the coaches and some of the people from the stands, they gathered celebrating the victory together, enjoying the glory of the victory together. I remember looking at the joy on their faces, the celebration on their faces. But I was still in the stands. I was kind of awkwardly, kind of weirdly watching what was going on the field, seeing the celebration, seeing the joy, and then kind of feeling uncomfortable in my heart. Like, that celebration is great, but it's not for me. I'm just watching it. I'm just observing it. I was just there. Perhaps that's the case for you this morning. The victory of Christ is something that you know about. The victory of Christ is something that you've heard about, something you've observed, but it has so little to do with you. It has so little to do with your life. Functionally, you live as if it has nothing to do with you. His victory is not your victory. You see, friends, there is a tremendous difference between observing victory and owning victory. There's a tremendous difference between observing victory and owning victory, between being on the field celebrating and being up in the stands watching. Which one of those more characterizes your approach to the victory of Christ? Being up in the stands celebrating, being up in the stands watching, or being on the field celebrating, enjoying the victory, or just observing it? If it's the case for you this morning that you've been observing the victory of Christ, His victory is not your victory. It's a simple application I have for you this morning. I'd like to invite you to join in the celebration. Join in that celebration. Turn from your sin. Let the example of Christ expose your sin. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Ask Him to make His victory your victory by His Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we praise You and thank You that You sent forth Your Son to win the victory over sin, temptation, and the devil for us. That You did not leave us, Lord, in our sin. You did not leave us, Lord, in our submission to Satan's will, but You came and You fought for us. Jesus, we thank You that You stood strong against temptation for us, that You submitted Yourself to Your Father's will even for us, even to death on the cross. Holy Spirit, we ask now that You would come. Apply to our hearts the reality of the victory of Christ. That His victory would be our victory, that we would know the power of His Spirit, that we would know the power of His victory, and we would go out into this world in the power of that victory to share that good news with our words and with our lives. Work this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.